Turn your Bibles with me to the book of Genesis as we continue our study in the book of Genesis. We're in the middle of a series that, or just beginning a series called God's Eternal Plan Revealed. And we're going to look at the majority of chapter 2 in the book of Genesis this morning. Now, we looked last week at the beginning of creation and what took place as far as the excitement and even seeing that the angels were rejoicing as God was creating all these things. And we see the culmination come to where on the sixth day God creates man. And hang on 1 second. Jeff, this thing's making noises. Not anymore. But you'll need to fix that when you get back up here. All right. Oh, great. Did you do that on purpose? All right. I think I've unplugged everything up here. But all right. We're situated okay now. And so you look at man. And there's the highlight of God creating man on the sixth day, different than all of the rest of the animals. And you look, and we live in a time where evolution has, and the theory of evolution has just been jammed down everybody's throats. And anybody that has grown up in the last 30 or 40 years in school has seen that this is what has been taught. The theory of evolution that we've all come from previous living organisms to the point where man evolved to who he is today. And so there's the question as far as the value of man. You look in, and there's a story about someone that was stuck, got lost out on trail out there in Oregon, and there was a search party going to find him, but he was looking for food and trying to find food, and he found a spotted owl. Killed it and was cooking it up, and the search party found him when he was in the midst of eating the spotted owl. So they arrested him. He went to jail, and they're in the midst of court. It was a major case as far as what is more valuable, the life of this man or the life of the spotted owl. And there came a point, I mean, as you can imagine, just all of the media and press as far as what's more important. And finally, the judge decided that the life of a man is more important than the life of the spotted owl. And after the case was completed and done, the judge came up to the man and he said, "I'm just curious, what the spotted owl tastes like?" And the man responded, he said, "Well, it was a cross between an American bald eagle and a California condor." Not a true story. But you look, and that's a big question as far as what is the value of man? Is he more valuable than other animals? Is he more valuable than a dog? You look, and I remember in high school there we had this little Cocker Spaniel, and I went to throw a bone in the trash can, a chicken bone, and being a soccer player and not a basketball player, I missed the trash can, and the dog ran and grabbed the bone, and it was just a matter of seconds till the dog was just choking and its hair was standing up, and I'm trying to do the Heimlich on the dog, you know, and it's not working, and my sister Angela's with me, and we're thinking, like, the dog's going to die. I mean, in our minds, it was like, this is the saddest thing. Imagine we just grabbed the dog, threw it in the car, and I was just going to race to the vet because I knew I had just minutes before this dog was going to die. And I'm flying around the corner, and at the last second, I'm just going to run this red light. It's an emergency. I'm going to make a right turn even though it's a red light. It's an emergency. And we didn't want our dog to die. And I remember, like, as I'm going to turn the corner and just go through the red light, I see a motorcycle cop sitting right next to the red light. So I slammed on my brakes. I'm skidding all over the place. And and the dog launches from the back of the car. Like, literally launched face first into the dashboard, and the bone popped out. It was awesome. And I sat there, I'm looking at the bone on the ground, and I'm looking at the cop, and I'm just, and he just says, go. Go ahead and go. And I wanted to explain to him what happened, but we didn't even end up going all the way to the vet. The bone had come out, and the dog was fine. But is man more valuable than a dog? And I think most of us would say, absolutely. I'm not so sure the rest of the world would say that, but most of us would. How about a cat, for sure? Cat's the only animal that's not domestic animal that's not mentioned in the Bible. Let's see, not even God likes cats. I'm just kidding for you cat lovers out there. But you look and it goes through. What about other animals? A turtle. We were in Africa driving, and we had like 8 vans. And we're driving and going down these dirt roads, and all of a sudden the first driver pulls off to the side, and all the rest of the drivers pull over to the side. And our director there in Africa gets out, and he says, do you want to see a tortoise? And I said, why not? We'll see a tortoise. That sounds exciting. Well, everybody gets out of the vans. There's 20-some people getting out of the vans. We go, and he's like, I saw the tortoise, you know? So we all go in to see the tortoise. We get there, and it's this little turtle, and we all get around it to see the tortoise. But one of the vans hit the tortoise, and it was just, the shell was broken, blood all over the place, and some of the girls started crying, and it was one of those things where it was just like, this is the saddest thing ever. And you look in, a turtle's valuable, as far as it was worthy of tears from some of the people. And I'm like, thanks, Rashid, thanks for showing us the smashed turtle on the side of the road. But you go through, and then you look at other animals. What about a fish? Does anybody get sad about a fish dying? I had 2 goldfish that lived for a long time, Big Dan and Little Ann. And my sister Angela changed the water and killed them and didn't put the drops in it. And we had a burial service. But it wasn't that sad for the goldfish. How about a rat? Anybody care about a rat? Some of you people may be the kind of people that you get the special little box that the rat can go in, and then it stays there and it's happy. And then you take it to the field someplace and let it go. Other people have no problem with a rat trap. Just get in it. Because it's not seen as valuable as other animals. No one probably has a problem with flies, killing flies or ants or any such thing. But what about a man? What makes man different? Does the answer to this question matter? Does it matter if we believe that man is a result of millions of years of evolution? Does it matter if we believe that man is simply a grown-up and developed paramecium or some other simple cell organism? Does it matter? And what we find in Scripture is that man's radically different than any other kind of animal. What makes us different is that we were created in the image of God. We're here, and we are far different than monkeys, far different than apes, far different than any other animal that's out there. And the reason why is because God specifically says that he created us in the image of God. In Genesis 9, verse 6, it says, whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man. We think of Saddam Hussein being put to death. And the reason why he was put to death was because he had killed 148 Shiites because they had attempted an assassination on him in 1982. And Chemical Ali was put to death because he was accused and convicted of killing over 180,000 Kurds in the 1980s. And you look, and why is it that these guys would be put to death? Why is it that we have any kind of capital punishment now? And the reason why is Genesis 9:6, whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made man. That's the biblical justification for capital punishment. And it doesn't mean that capital punishment takes place in all murder cases, because you see with Cain killing Abel, he's not to be put to death. But God says man is precious because he was created in my image. In Genesis 1:27, it says, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And so we see that man has value because God made him a living soul. We finished off at Genesis 2:7. Let's read that right now. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. You have life because God breathed into man the breath of life. Man was placed on earth by God to reflect the character of God, to mirror the divine image of God. In verse 8, it goes on and says, the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground, the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it parted and became four riverheads. The name of the first was Pishon. It is the one which skirts the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. Delium and the onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is Gihon. It is the one which goes around the whole land of Cush. The name of the third river is Hiddekel. It is the one which goes towards the east of Assyria. The fourth river is the Euphrates. And the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. Now we're going to look more at the specific garden and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and the tree of life next week as we get into the section on the fall. But in verse 16, it says, the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. And just a brief comment on that, you look, and it is that thing which makes it so that God or man is accountable to God. In the garden, man was accountable to God. As we finish chapter 1, the last in verse 31, it says, then God saw everything that he made, and indeed it was very good. So the evening and morning were the sixth day. God had created everything, and he said at the end, it is very good. Now, in verse 18, we see the first malediction where God says, it says, and the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him. It's the first time that in all of creation, God says, here is something that is not good. It is not good for man to be alone. It's not good for man to be by himself. I'm going to make him a helper comparable to him. Let's look at the whole section here. It says in verse 19, out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all cattle, to the birds of the air, to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper comparable to him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib, which the Lord God had taken from man, was made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. We look at this particular passage, and we see the creation as far as man and woman, where we came from. On the sixth day, God created man. But you look at the process, and God brings every animal before Adam. And he's naming these different species of animals, one after another coming through. And you could picture Adam as far as just seeing every animal and looking at the incredible variety of what God had made. I mean, elephants coming through, giraffe coming through. And you could picture the small little tiny animals coming through. I mean, he's looking at them and naming the animals is showing his dominion and authority over the animals. And he's naming every single one of them as they go through. But you could picture in Adam at the end looking and saying, okay, this is all of them. And seeing the glory of God as far as the imagination of God and all that he's done, but still looking and saying, there is not one of these animals, though, that's comparable to me. Dogs are great. You can teach them tricks. They're loyal. Horses are incredible animals. You can train them and you can ride them. But you look and he's going through saying, nothing is comparable to me. And God says, this is not good. And then you see that God has him go into a deep sleep, and from the side of the man, from his rib, creates a woman. And we see all of these taking place, all these things taking place before the fall. And I can only imagine what Adam must have thought when he woke up and saw this woman. You look at and just being as absolutely as excited as possible to see that God had brought him a helper comparable to him. And you look and he breaks forth in song, saying, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. There is excitement that is there in the man as he looks upon the woman. Goes on and it says, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. This is the beginning of marriage. It's the beginning of the family. We look here in Genesis chapter 2, and we see the beginning of our family unit and the family structure. God saying, it's not good that man's alone. I'm going to make a helper comparable to him. Both of them in the image of God. Both of them created in the image of God, that reflection of God and the reflection of his glory. There's a huge effort today to make it so that there's no distinctions whatsoever between man and woman. And yet what we find in Scripture is that there is. They are compatible as far as working together different strengths, different weaknesses. But God made man, man, and he made woman, woman, and there's distinctions that are there even from the very beginning of creation. And they complement each other. And they complement him perfectly, but it's critical for us as a church, critical for each one of you in your families to have godly men and godly women and recognize that there is definitely distinctions that are there. God made us that way. In the very beginning, he made man and said it is not good that he's alone. But he made a woman comparable to him, but one that would complete him. One that would be a blessing to him. And you see with Adam, it's not this overbearing relationship on Eve. He is just absolutely ecstatic that he has a wife that God has brought to him. That he loves her and he cherishes her. And so we look at this, and it goes forward to him saying, now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh, I'm so excited that God brought me Eve. In the book of Ephesians, this same verse is quoted in chapter 5, verse 31, where it says, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And so it tells us specifically, a man will leave his mother and father and be joined to his wife, and they become one. The next verse, though, says, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ in the church. This is important for us this morning because we look and we see that the institute of marriage isn't simply that man wouldn't be alone. There's a mystery that's involved as far as what took place between Adam and Eve that was different than just a companion or helper, or anything like that. We see that the Holy Spirit says it's a great mystery. That marriage speaks specifically concerning Christ and the church. Once again, the title of this series is God's Plan Revealed, His Divine Eternal Plan Revealed. And we look and we see that it's not by chance. It's not just, oh, I seem to have missed something. Maybe we should create the woman. He is creating her specifically to be that picture of Christ's relationship with the church. He didn't create sheep and think, oh, okay, well, we've made these sheep. Oh, it's kind of like people. It's kind of like the church, and I'm kind of like the shepherd. He created those sheep specifically with the idea to teach us as far as who we are and who he is. Likewise with marriage. We see here in Genesis 2, miracle of creation. We see life in the garden, the completion of man. But most importantly, we see the first picture of Christ in the church. It's revealed to us here in Ephesians 5. The heart of marriage is Christ and the church. Christ is our perfect bridegroom. You start to think about it and you look and you see that God talks about it over and over again. In the book of Hosea, you see where he says, the Lord says, you shall call me husband and no longer call me my master. I want you, my people, to call me husband. Isaiah 62 says, and as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. This picture that is there of God saying, it's like a bridegroom rejoicing over the bride. That's the way I rejoice over you. We have some special guests here this morning, Robbie and Melissa Smirnoff. And they sit right here. Tasha's brother and now sister-in-law. And a couple weeks ago, I was in North Carolina pastoring their wedding. And Robbie was there at the front, and Melissa turns the corner, and they open the doors. And you could just see on Robbie's face the excitement that was there, the excitement of seeing his bride and rejoicing over his bride. And when I said, you may kiss your bride, he kissed her and then did some kind of like, yes, in the middle. And we have some great pictures. It's very Rocky-like. And you look, though, and there was just this excitement that was there as far as rejoicing over his bride. When Tasha and I got married, I could just picture myself up there on the stage and watching her come down that aisle and just the joy and the excitement of getting married. And you look and God says, that's the way it is with me towards you. Except it's just exponentially greater as far as the perfection of our God. In the book of Zephaniah in chapter 3, verse 17, he says, he will rejoice over you with gladness. He'll quiet you with his love. He'll rejoice over you with singing. It's a God that rejoices over us. But you look at marriage, and as we see the relationship with Christ and the church, we see that it's a covenant that's there that God's saying, you are my bride. I am making a covenant with you. In Jeremiah 32, it says, I'll make an everlasting covenant with them, that I will not turn away from doing them good. What a great thing when you think about the picture that we have in Genesis, Adam and Eve. And you look and God's saying, I am like Adam. You are like my bride. But the relationships that's there is one in which I have made a covenant with you. And I will never turn away from doing you good. Never will I stop. The reason why I want to emphasize this is because this is how marriage is supposed to be. If we're to be healthy in our marriages and healthy in this church, we need to look and say, what is it that God has called us to be? You look and God says, it's not good that man's alone. I'm going to bring him a helper. But husbands, love your wives the way Christ loved the church. How was it that Christ loved the church? There's a covenant. I'll never turn away from doing you good. Goes on, he says, yes, I'll rejoice over them to do them good. I will surely plant them in this land with all my heart and with all my soul. Adam was to love his wife with all of his heart and with all of his soul. Christ loves the church with all of his heart and with all of his soul. We see a God who says, I'll never leave you or forsake you. I'm the bridegroom, you are the bride, and I assure you, I will never, ever leave you. or forsake you. That is to be the mirror, the image of how our relationship should be with our spouses. We see the love of God, our bridegroom. God says, "For I am persuaded that neither death nor life," or Paul says this in response to the bridegroom, "For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." For single people who are out there, know that that is who your spouse is. Your spouse is one who says, "I'll never leave you, I'll never forsake you. In fact, I have a love for you in which death and life, angels and principalities, powers, things present, things to come, height, depth, any other created thing, there is absolutely nothing that will separate you from my love." And it's a joy. For every married couple that's out there looking and saying, this is who our spouse is as far as our eternal spouse. It's God. 2 Timothy 2:13 says, "If we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself." Our bridegroom is one that is faithful. Tells us that a man should leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife. And we see the picture there of the son leaving the glory and the joy of being in that eternal fellowship with the Father, and then being joined with us, his bride. In Galatians 2:20, he says, "I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. In the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." There's this union that took place as a result of our marriage with Christ. And then in Ephesians chapter 5, let's turn there for a second. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25. Ephesians 5:25. Giving specific instructions to the church and to husbands. In Ephesians 5:25, it says, "Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church." And so we see Christ in the church in Genesis chapter 2. The husband, Adam, and the wife, Eve, and God bringing them together to say, "This is my relationship with the church." And it's awesome. From the very beginning, looking and seeing a God that says, "I will give myself for my bride. I will wash her with the water of the word. I want to present her to myself a glorious church without any spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she would be holy and without blemish." And then God says, "So husbands, love your wife that way." Our marriages need to be such where you look at them and say, "My desire is to mirror the relationship of Christ with the church to you." Anybody that would see our family structure, our marriage, would look and say, "This is similar to the way God loves the church, nourishing her, cherishing her." We look and we see that the relationship there with Christ and the church, where it says, "For even the Son of Man didn't come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." And so we see that the proper relationship before the fall, as far as how Adam was to be to Eve, was to serve her. If that is the way that Christ is with the church, so is God's plan in the institution of marriage. With our bridegroom, Christ, we find him to be compassionate. We find him to be trustworthy. We find him to be good and gracious and just and loving. We find him to always be merciful, always there with us. He's patient, He's long-suffering. He's always righteous, and he's always honest and truthful and consistent. He changes not. He does not envy, as we look at 1 Corinthians 13. He never behaves rudely. He thinks no evil. He does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. He never fails us. He's our bridegroom. He's our example. That was how Adam was to be. Obviously, Adam fell. But the fact of the matter is the institution of marriage, as it is presented to us in Genesis chapter 2, is mirrored as far as how it ought to be in Christ's relationship with the church. And we see that marriage is a temporary thing, a temporary institution until it brings about the reality when we get to heaven. Matthew 22, verse 30 says, "For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels of God in heaven." When the reality comes, as far as our marriage to Christ, when genuine, perfect marriage comes, the picture or the symbol of Christ's relationship with the church can go. Tasha made me promise that even when we get to heaven, that I would still hang out with her all the time because it was just our deal. But you look, and marriage is such, though, is when we get to heaven, there'll be no need for marriage because we'll have the absolute perfect marriage with Christ. Now, to single people who are here, it's interesting because in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, it says, "But I say to the unmarried and to the widows, it is good for them if they remain even as I am," Paul says. "But if they cannot exercise self-control, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion." Also in chapter 7 and verse 32, it says, "But I want you to be without care. He who is unmarried cares for the things of the Lord, how he may please the Lord. But he who is married cares about the things of the world, how he may please his wife." There's a difference between a wife and a virgin. The unmarried woman cares about the things of the Lord, that she may be holy both in body and in spirit. But she who is married cares about the things of the world, how she may please her husband. "And this I say for your own profit, not that I may put a leash on you, but for what is proper, that you may serve the Lord without distraction." Look here, and the reason why God could say, if you're not married, it's a good thing to stay unmarried, that you might serve the Lord. The reason why is because of our eternal spouse, Christ. I encourage you, if you are single, to find your satisfaction in Christ, your bridegroom. Just to find your absolute satisfaction in him. Probably in my early 20s, until I was in my early 30s, I didn't, for about a 12-year period, there was no serious girlfriend or anything like that as far as dating anybody, because I wanted just to wait for God to bring the right person, but to spend my time serving him. And I'll tell you, I have such incredible memories of those years as far as just pouring my life into serving Christ and going to the mission field and being gone late at night all the time and doing things that I can't do as often now. And looking and saying, I am married to Christ. I am satisfied in Christ. I don't need a wife. If God brings me a wife, so be it, and I will praise him. But I am satisfied in him alone. And I encourage you that the fact that God would even inspire Paul to write these things tell us that he is satisfying far more than anything else in this universe. And I encourage anybody that's single out there, enjoy him. Spend time with him. Love him. All of us, married or single, or look forward to the marriage supper of the Lamb. It's great. And Revelation 19 and verse 6, it says, "I heard, as it were, a voice of a great multitude, the sound of many waters and the sound of mighty thundering, saying, Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. And then he said to me, Write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, These are the true sayings of God." Revelation 19, verse 6 through 9. And so we see in the very last chapters of the Bible, as well as in the very first chapters of the Bible, all of it looking to Christ in the church, pointing ahead as far as man being given the woman, but looking ahead to Christ
and all of us, that great multitude, clothed in fine linen, coming down and entering into that marriage supper of the Lamb. What an awesome, awesome experience. The last thing I want to look at before we close is in verse 25, as we look at the end of this chapter here in Genesis 2, it says, "And they were both naked, the man and the wife, and were not ashamed." They were both naked, the man and the wife, and they were not ashamed. This is what it was like before the fall. There they were, naked, but yet unashamed. I look in at this point for us as something where we don't like it when someone is even just looking at us. Talking with Tasha about this, I love where we live because there's a big slope behind us, and you never have to wonder, like, is the people behind us looking in at our house or what we're doing? And everybody here probably has drapes over their windows, and you like your privacy. But you look here before the fall, and God's saying, they are there, and they're not ashamed. Sin brought shame. We'll get into that as we look at the fall next week. The sin brought the shame. But for us as Christians, we can be so excited because we begin to think about our bridegroom. We begin to think about who Christ is and what he's done. And Hebrews 12:2 says, "Look unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." He took all of the shame upon himself so that we, for all eternity, could be in a place of not experiencing that shame. We're to put on him. Romans 13:14 says, "But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the lust of the flesh to fulfill its lust." In the book of Revelation, it talks over and over again about us being clothed in these white robes. Palm branches in our hands, but clothed in these white robes, saying salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. 2 Corinthians 5 says this, "For this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven. If indeed having been clothed, we shall not be found naked." We will not be found naked because we're clothed in robes of righteousness. At the end of chapter 2 in Genesis, you see that they're not ashamed. But there's a difference. They're naked and they're not ashamed. The difference between their state there in Genesis chapter 2 versus our state for all eternity is not only are we in a place of not being ashamed, but it's not that we're just naked. We are in a place of being clothed with robes of righteousness. Wearing those robes that just say, I am 100% perfectly clean, perfectly righteous, perfectly holy in Christ. In Revelation, you see where God says, "He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I'll not blot out his name from the book of life, but I'll confess his name before my Father and before the angels." And then we look and we see at the very end where God says that all of us will be coming down with him. Just listen to this as far as seeing that picture of his bride coming at the very end. It says in Revelation 19, verse 11, "Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. And he was clothed with a robe dipped in blood. And this is the name, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses." I love that picture at the very end. We see that picture of our bridegroom. Our bridegroom is perfectly righteous. His eyes are like a flame of fire. and on his head are many crowns. He had a name written on it that no one knew except himself. He's clothed in a robe dipped in blood. His name is called the Word of God. And there is all of us following behind our bridegroom, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, following him on white horses. And the result is everlasting life with our bridegroom. What an awesome, awesome picture that is. We close with me in prayer. Lord God, we are so thankful this morning. We're thankful for you creating us in your own image. We're thankful for you breathing into us the breath of life. Thankful for the union of marriage and a husband and a wife. But most importantly, because it shows us a picture of your relationship with us, the church. We sit here in the sanctuary this morning and are just amazed at the glory, the perfections, just the all-satisfying attributes of our bridegroom. And I pray that this morning, as we recognize us as your bride, we'd see that the robes of righteousness in which we wear are only the result of you who laid down your life for us. Lord, may that create in us just passionate praise this morning. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.